In our introductory thoughts last week, we asked a few questions. What is a mediator? Mediator is a person who seeks out that safe and satisfactory middle ground of mutual agreement between aggrieved parties. What is the work of a mediator? The work of a mediator is to enable both parties to come to terms on grounds that are acceptable and satisfactory and complete for both. Why do men need a mediator between themselves and their Maker? Humankind needs a mediator between themselves and God because sin has ruined them. Sin has made them a defiled and abhorrent thing before the very one who made them. And not only that, it has filled them, the sinners, with an unreasonable hate and an abominable indifference to the very God that made them. We see this built-in human need for a mediator at the very dawn of humanity in the garden, when Adam was afraid of God and ashamed of his open nakedness before God, not only physically, but the nakedness of his heart, shamed him and made him afraid. We see it in all the encounters between God and His patriarchs and prophets. Though they enjoyed a wonderful closeness to God, we always find in them a degree of holy fear and what would even seem to be a terror before God, deeply sensing that they were unfit to stand in His presence. And we even see it in our own family relations, in the common affairs of men, in our own consciences. If we've ever had to stand before our earthly fathers with a guilty conscience, we understand our need of a mediator. What should be an open-faced, amiable, loving union of two souls, father and son, sin ruptures and causes unreasonable fear and shame and dread, even among men. How much more so between men and God? And we concluded from these things that every man, every woman, every boy and every girl needs a mediator between themselves and God. And we also concluded what a remarkable thing it is that mankind in general pays so little attention to their need of a mediator. Their thoughts are, as we heard this morning, insane. They can enter into judgment before God with nothing but their own arguments to defend them. To be able to come into the presence of God and actually think that He can be deceived. He can be argued around or talked out of judgment. That He can be placated by a show of penance and sorrow on the day of judgment. It's as though their thinking is what we read in Psalm 50 this very evening. Their thought of God is that He is like themselves. That He can be hoodwinked, deceived, placated by puny arguments from guilty men. God says of them, "You thought I was just like you." How far from the truth can it be? In fact, this is one of our Lord's most dominant themes in His preaching. To seek to obliterate that moral insanity that God is like us in our moral low standard. Recall the boasting Pharisee praying to himself. Didn't need a mediator. His behavior was up to the bar. He thought sufficient. Recall the rich man's unmediated appeal for rescue from hell. Recall the cries our Lord predicted, Lord, Lord, we taught in your streets. Open up to us. Let us in. These are the vain arguments of men without a mediator, of those who are uncovered. One of the greatest shocks that will electrify and paralyze the souls of men on the judgment day, surely, is that they are utterly alone, unmediated, and unforgiven. There is only one argument that will prevail on the day of judgment. It is, O God, do not look upon me and my sin. Look upon my mediator. Look upon the one who surely bore my griefs and carried my sorrows. Look upon the one by whose stripes I am healed. That is an argument that will prevail on the day of judgment. We ask the question, what are the necessary qualifications of a mediator? Well, a mediator must be, of course, acceptable to both parties. How does the Lord Jesus fit that bill? You remember the utterance from heaven at the baptism of the Savior? This is my Son, they all heard, in whom I am well pleased. And we read on the other side of the coin, in the book of Hebrews, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Do you see how wonderfully the Lord Jesus is acceptable to both parties? One of us, and yet God himself says in him, I am well pleased. A mediator must understand the position of both parties. He must fully address the concerns and the needs of both parties. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It seems as though the Lord understood the position of the law from God's perspective and understood the requirements of holiness from God's perspective, not as a scholar, but from the posture of the lawgiver himself. And on the other side of the coin, we read in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Do you see here how Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, uniquely fits the bill of the mediator? For he thoroughly understands the righteous requirements of God's law, as none other can. And yet, he's been on the other side of experiencing that hot temptation that we know as creatures. A mediator's only concern with regard to qualifications, his only concern is to be the complete satisfaction of both parties involved, seeking a solution that is not hobbled together as some makeshift correction, but rather a complete and comprehensive solution to the concerns of both sides of the table. And his only passion is to fully address both sides completely to its complete satisfaction. On one side, we read in Hebrews 10, "Then I said," the Messiah speaking, a quote from Isaiah, "Behold, I have come. It is written in the scroll of the book of me to do thy will, O God." His passion was to do the will of his Father. And on the other side of the coin, we read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for men." Surely we can see how the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderfully and uniquely and completely and perfectly fits the role of the one mediator between God and man. He has both sides completely done in totality. Now, we got into paragraph one briefly with what we call the identity and purpose of the mediator, and it would suit us well at this point to read paragraph one again, so I hope you have it open in front of you and follow along quietly as I read. "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." We looked at those opening words of paragraph one. It pleased God. They're not there as a trite expression. They mean something profound. That the whole structure of atonement and redemption was according to a predetermined plan that pleased God. Though it brought upon him unspeakable consequences, untold grief, it pleased him so to do. We learn that the identity of the mediator of the covenant of grace is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the mediator between God and man. We learn that he was chosen by the Godhead to be that one to serve as a bridge to humanity, to become, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, truly one of us, that he might truly lay his hand on our guilty heads and upon God's righteous head and stand between us. And his responsibility as the mediator perfectly suits his nature as the only begotten of the Father. We need to understand that this choice and ordination, like the confessional fathers wrote, is a Trinitarian product. It's an eternal arrangement certified before the world was. Our redemption is no hasty reaction to something gone wrong. So many people look upon it as a quick fix to a bad problem, that a wonderful creation machine was set in motion and alas, it fell apart and had to be repaired. And so hastily, the Son of God comes into the world to deal with the matter. Nothing could be more wrong. This was a brilliant plan laid from the foundations, actually before the foundations of the world, and set into motion in eternity past, and is rooted in God's eternal purpose. and set legally into motion in the covenant made within the Trinity between the three. And we must understand what I believe is a profound truth, that the roles of the divine persons uniquely and exactly suit their divine nature. What each one does in our redemption, the Father purposing and choosing His Son to redeem His elected people, the Son obediently humbling Himself, laying down His life for His sheep, becoming one blood with us forever, and the Spirit occupying the hearts of the elect to draw them and to enable them. We must understand that our needs, as fallen sinners, are exactly met by the triune God, His threefold nature, and the specific roles assumed by those three natures in one God. It's an astounding fact that what we need most as sinners is exactly and only found in God. And His power to redeem us is not so much just a blind act of almighty power. No, it's much, much more than that. Much more personal than that. Much more costly and dear to God than that. No, it exactly suits Him to redeem us. That's why it gives Him joy. And that is why, when we read in the Hebrews that He did not redeem fallen angels. Well, why not? Well, it's not because He couldn't. It's not because He lacked the power. It's because they lacked the image. It wouldn't be fitting for them to be redeemed by one whose image they do not bear. But we do. And thus our redemption was as natural to God as His own being. And all of His attributes and powers in the Trinity exactly match our needs as fallen sinners. What a privilege to be redeemed by an all-sufficient triune God. It's amazing. But now we come to the balance of our paragraph. We read sentence fragments along these lines, that our mediator is the prophet, the priest, and the king. That He is the head and savior of His church. He is the heir of all things and the judge of the world. Unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now that's quite a list of offices and attributes. What a glorious statement that our confessional fathers wrote. Let's break it down. First, we have the very familiar trilogy of offices in the mediator. The Lord Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king mediator. We also read in this sentence fragment His position with the elect. He is the head of the church. He is the savior of the church. And He is the pater familias. He is the father of a family. He is the seed bearer of the church. We read, thirdly, His position to the world. He is in the world the heir of all things. And with respect to the world, He is the judge of all things. then this marvelous statement is concluded by the certain history of every redeemed sinner. They are called, they are justified, they are sanctified, and they are glorified. Now, regarding each of these, prophet, priest, and king, this is the sole topic of paragraph 10. If you run your eyes down to the bottom of chapter 8, you will observe that paragraph 10 deals with nothing but this trilogy of offices, and thus we'll defer a preaching on that matter until then. We also read about the call and justification and sanctification and glorification. Each of these are subjects not of bare paragraphs ahead, but of entire chapters that await us. And therefore, and especially since we've had recent preaching on these very topics, we will defer these until they fall into their appropriate chapters in the years ahead, specifically chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, and then all the way down to chapter 31, where glorification is addressed, will we study these things. Now, what's that leave for us? Our concern then now is his position with the elect, that he is the Savior of the church. That will be our business tonight. And on another night, that he is the head of the church, and the Latin phrase, the pater familias, the seed bearer, the head of the family. Well, here's our sole proposition for tonight. And it's ever so simple. Number one, Jesus Christ, the mediator, is the Savior of the church. Jesus Christ, the mediator, is the Savior of the church. What a simple topic for us to dwell upon this evening. Where shall we begin? Well, I'm going to set down in a most unexpected place, I believe, in Ephesians 5. And it would be well for you to have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle compares the husband-wife relation to that of Christ and his church. We read these verses starting at 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, this text is most familiar to us, especially to us men, when we are being apprised of our duties toward our wives, when we want to know the regulative text for the proper conduct of men and women, husbands and wives, in a Christian home, in any home. This is the text where we come. We're very familiar looking at it and being instructed from it, from the perspective of learning about being a husband, learning about being a wife, from the example of Christ Jesus. But tonight, we're going to turn that model around and have the husband-wife relationship cast a light for us upon the treatment of Christ with his church. Perhaps we can learn something. Christ is described in this text, and we'll use it for both parts, as the head of the church, which we will deal with at another time. But he is also described here as the Savior of the church, which is our business tonight. The title Savior is the Bible's favorite expression for describing the mediator. I fear it's too little in our dialogue and vocabulary. As Reformed Baptists, we wish to emphasize His Lordship and our respect for His authority over our lives. But we must maintain the balance. He is also the Savior. And what a delight to sing hymns this morning and tonight that proclaim His office as the Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior we sang this morning. We need to have that word more alive in our vocabulary. He is the Savior of the church. It should be evident to all who understand anything about Christianity that this is a very fitting title for the mediator. He's widely known as the Savior. His very name bears witness that He is the Savior. He was named so, for He shall save His people from their sins. Today, the angels told the shepherd, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We read in Acts 5 in Peter's sermon, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. John tells us in his first epistle, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. But in what sense? This is our question for this evening. In what sense is He the Savior of the church? Now that seems like an obvious question, like a no-brainer. But I believe that there is useful insight to glean from Ephesians 5 to answer in what sense is He the Savior of the church. We read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and now the comparison, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, with that text in front of us, what can we learn about our mediator being the Savior? Well, here we see two things connected to our mediator, a motive and an action. A motive and an action. First, the motive. Christ is the Savior of the church because He loves the church as a husband loves his wife. Now, we're most familiar looking at this passage the other way around, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But consider tonight that Christ loves the church as a husband loves his wife. The motive, the sole motive, is love. We read in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. But perhaps for a good man, someone may dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, with reference to this saving love, read from Romans 5, note first, it's not a love that is constrained to Christ alone, but flows from the Godhead. It's true, it's demonstrated physically by Christ's actions, but it flows from the Trinity. It is an unconditional love that's not attracted to something lovely, but is graciously bestowed upon something most unlovely, actually quite ugly. And it is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Dozens of verses come to mind to illustrate this. It's a theme that lives richly in the Bible. But if we had to ask someone, what is the most familiar verse in the Bible? Someone that every schoolboy knows. It would be, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The language of a mediator. "And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." And how is this John 3:16 love observed? In the very next verse, "God did not send His Son into the world to judge it, but that the world may be saved through Him." Now, in keeping with Ephesians 5, our premise is that the love that Christ has for His church can be seen dimly in the love a husband ought to have for his wife. What characterizes, then, a true husband's love? We ought to be able to connect the dots here. True husband's love is a love that causes a man to leave his old life behind. Everything that was comfortable and familiar, the bounty of the Father's house and the comfort of the Father's house and all the Father's wealth is gladly left behind. It becomes nothing. Nothing else matters. When a man discovers his life's helpmate, everything else goes dim. All he sees is her. All is spent to secure her love. This is exactly how Christ loves His church. "I am the living bread," Jesus said, "that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever." A husband's love, a true husband's love, is a love that is self-denying and sacrificial. My agenda, my plans, my comforts, they're nothing. The welfare, the happiness, the requited love of the woman is so compellingly attractive that all is spent to secure them. Nothing is considered too great a price to pay to gain that love. Nothing is too precious that it cannot be spent or used to secure that love. That is exactly the way the mediator loves his church. The love of a true husband is unconditional and permanent. It does not wear out with age and experience. Rather, it thrives upon it. It's not offended by the taxes paid to age and gravity. It seeks out the excellencies that are in the heart. It is a love that seeth not as a man sees, that looks for that inward beauty, that God-approved, quiet and gentle spirit. It cannot be torn asunder by things that commonly separate friends. What does the apostle say of this love of the mediator, the Savior? He asks a question in Romans 8. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, and a little bit later, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Note the question that Paul asks is not, who will separate us from our salvation, or who will separate us from our relationship with Christ, or who will separate us from heaven? That's not the issue. The issue is what will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And the answer is, just like that love that a true husband has for his wife, nothing. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Because it is the love of a faithful, devoted husband. Now you ladies, did you notice this? You didn't know you had the very example of how Christ loves His church right in your own house. It is evident, isn't it, fellas? It is clear in your conduct that Mrs. can look at you and, understanding that you're a son of Adam, nevertheless, demonstrating some modicum of similarity between the love of Christ for His church and your own behavior in the house. And young ladies, I would say to you, don't marry a man who will not love you this way. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. And young men, be that kind of husband. Again, we're so used to looking at this text to discover our duty. Perhaps it's profitable to see Christ in it and how He loves us. It's a stunning truth that Christ Jesus pursued me and pursued you to the man and to the woman, just as a man pursues the love of his life. Think of that. That is not something that the Savior agreed to do because, well, somebody's got to do it. Somebody has to come in and fix the problem sin has created. No, no. He pursued it. He hunted it. He had to have it. Why? Because He loves us. As a husband loves his wife. What a stunning truth. The hymn says it best. Love caused thine incarnation. Love brought thee down to me. Thy thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. O love beyond all telling that led thee to embrace in love all loves excelling our lost and fallen race. Brothers, think of this. The mediator, the God-man, Christ Jesus, loves us with a love we cannot comprehend and is dimly approximated by the love of a righteous, self-denying, giving husband toward his wife. He sees our ugly imperfections and loves us still, in spite of them. Who among men would love us so? Who would speak to us if they could read our thoughts and understand our inward ways? And yet He loves us. Could we bear from one another, the hymn says, what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat Him thus. Though we for good render ill, He accounts us brethren still. Is there no attraction in your heart to this kind of love? To know that kind of love that excels all others? It's an awful thing to be unloved. To know nothing of this kind of love, even among men. But what a tragedy if you don't know it before your Maker. John records in his first epistle, "We have come to know and have believed the love of God which He has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence." When? In the day of judgment, when you need it most. What will give you confidence? That you have a mediator who was motivated by love to stand in your place. We love, John says, because He first loved us. And if you have little concept in your heart of what all this means among men, but especially vertically toward God, could it be that the love of God is yet undiscovered in your very heart? Drink deeply from this well. You'll never thirst again. You'll never feel unloved ever again. Because you will have a mediator who loves like none other. This, brethren, is the mediator's motive for being the Savior of the church. He loves us. But not only is there a motive, there's an action that goes with it. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the church by His giving Himself up for her. Husbands, we read back in Ephesians 5, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, what can this mean? Except that the mediator, motivated by an extraordinary love, took upon himself what should rightly have fallen upon His beloved. That He interposed His own body to bear the entirety of the wrath of God that should have fallen upon the church. This is the heart blood of our religion. This is what we believe. Not that Christianity is some self-improvement program that will teach you to think straight so you won't make such a mess of your life. that'll teach you how to get along well with others, that'll make you a good boy or a good girl, so that your behavior will be acceptable with your parents, so that you'll learn a lot of Bible data. Well, don't let my attitude make you think those things are unimportant. They're very important. But they are rubbish without Christ. You know why you're here, young man, young woman? You're not here to be made religious. You're not here to become a good kid. You're here to worship your Maker. You are here to have your heart awakened to the love of God. You're here to be warned that a day is coming when you will perish without a mediator. You're here to come under the sound of preaching, which is Christ's favorite method for awakening your hearts to these things. Oh, being the good kid and having the data facts, those will follow. But relatively speaking, they are gnats. Christ is the camel. You must have Him. You must have Him as your mediator. You must depend upon Him tonight, lest you perish. You must have a mediator. And the happy news is, it is a mediator who loves sinners, who is full of joy when one is saved, who beckons with open arms for sinners to come to Him. Nothing here tonight except stubbornness, callousness, or a guilty conscience will keep you from that. You must have a mediator. And you must have Him now. Christianity, as much as it changes a man, it's not so much about outward behavior as it is knowing the love of the mediator. So then, the mediator is the Savior of the church by virtue of Him giving Himself up for the church. But it's not only this. The divine husband's action does not stop at Calvary. There is a much broader, more glorious end in view. It is not only to snatch sinners out of the fire, but to deliver them safely into heaven. Our confession and Paul's statements in Ephesians 5 show us more. We read on in Ephesians 5 these words about the Savior of the church. So that He might, and you'll read the same words I'm about to read in the confession of chapter 1, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The Savior of the church, the divine husband of the church, for the objects of His love, does much, much more than simply justify them. He sanctifies them. And He will glorify them. He clears their guilt and cleanses their hearts. He redeems their bodies in heaven, as we've recently heard. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. This text informs husbands, yes, but it also throws a very bright light upon the mediating Savior. Consider again tonight how this whole body of truth describes the Savior of the church. God, the very God of God, loves us as He loves Himself. He regards us just as precious as He and a man regards his own body. He cherishes us. He nourishes us. He regards us, even us, as He regards His own body. Astounding. But that is the Savior of the church. Which of all our friends to save us, the hymn says, could, or better, would, shed His own blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in Him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. The mediator is the Savior of the church. As we pray tonight, brethren, we don't normally read prayers around here, but I found one from an old Puritan that will serve us well. I will read it as we pray together with heads bowed. Everlasting Creator, Father, I have destroyed myself. My nature is defiled. The powers of my soul are degraded. I am vile, miserable, strengthless. But my hope is in Thee. If ever I am saved, it will be by goodness undeserved and astonishing. Not by mercy alone, but by abundant mercy. Not by grace, but by exceeding riches of grace. And such Thou hast revealed, promised, exemplified in thoughts of peace and not evil. Thou hast devised means to rescue me from sin's perdition, to restore me to happiness, honor, safety. I bless Thee for the everlasting covenant, for the appointment of a mediator. I rejoice that He faileth not, nor was discouraged, but accomplished the work Thou gavest Him to do, and on the cross said, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that Thy justice is satisfied, Thy truth established, Thy law magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. I look to a present and personal interest in Christ and say, surely He has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, won my peace and healed my soul. Justified by His blood, I am saved by His life. Glorying in His cross, I bow to His scepter. Having His Spirit, I possess His mind. Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, effective. And may I always continue in Thy words as well as Thy works, so that I may reach my end in peace. Amen.